Well, if you turn to Isaiah 28, we're going to be in 28 and probably 29 this evening. I'll explain why in a minute. We've been through what was called Isaiah's Apocalypse in chapters 24 to 27. And following upon that is a collection of chapters from chapters 28 through 32, which is sometimes called the Book of Zion. Actually, chapter 35, 28 to 35, sometimes called the Book of Zion. We move from those chapters, which really are primarily looking at the end, the final end of the world and the blessing on God's people. And here in these series of chapters, Isaiah's turning his attention from the nations to turning his attention to Judah in particular. Just a little bit of historical background at this point. For the bulk of Isaiah's ministry up to this point has been under King Ahaz. And he wasn't all that successful in trying to put him on the right path. But Ahaz's reign ends in 716, and King Hezekiah takes the throne. And so Isaiah's efforts is to try to keep Hezekiah from making alliances with other nations. And for a while, he's somewhat successful, but in these chapters we're going to be looking at, he's going to make an alliance with Egypt, and it's going to create issues. But what he does here in the first part of 28, at any rate, is even though Isaiah's primary ministry is to Judah and Jerusalem, in the first part of 28, he takes a look at Samaria, the northern kingdom, and actually is looking a little bit back in time to northern Israel. And he's going to be making a comparison between northern Israel and their problems, and then Judah. And part of his goal in this is to help Judah realize they're not any better than Israel. See, Judah was thinking how bad those Israelites, northern Israelites, were, and we're okay. And he's going to try to make them aware that, no, you're not any better off than they are, and try to convict them of that. Now, one little bit of comparison on the structure of Isaiah's prophecy is in Isaiah 27, we have another edition of the Song of the Vineyard. And in that Song of the Vineyard, I drew your attention to the fact that we had an earlier Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Well, what's interesting, in Isaiah 5, after the Song of the Vineyard, you have six woes that is pronounced. And what we have here in chapters 28 through 33, following the Song of the Vineyard of chapter 27, is we have six woes. And I'm not going to take the time at this moment to read them. The first one is in 28 verse 1. Second one's in 29 verse 1. Third one's in 29 verse 15. Then there's a woe in 30 verse 1. 31 verse 1, and then 33 verse 1. And so what I am hoping to do tonight is to look at the first three woes in chapters 28 and 29. And I'm hoping not to move too fast, but I'm trying to balance out covering Isaiah carefully and not having you die without finishing Isaiah. I don't know why I have this crazy image of, you know, sometimes when you have those pirate movies and you walk into a room and there's all these skeletons sitting around with an uneaten meal in front of them. And that's kind of what I picture. I'm going to be here with Isaiah open and you all will be skeletons before we finish. Well, I hope not to do that. I want to cover Isaiah carefully enough, but I don't want to take forever to do it. So we're going to try to get these first three woes in tonight. The first one's directed at Samaria in particular. The other two are the beginning of the woes directed toward Judah. The first woe beginning in 28 verse 1, is the woe to the fallen church. And he's going to talk about, beginning with Israel, what does the fallen church look like? What are the problems there? And he's going to address those. Then at the beginning of 29, we have the woe to those who are blind to the word of God. Here he's turning to Judah particularly and how they're blind to the God, to God's word. And then the middle of chapter 29 is the third woe. And it's a woe pronounced against those who would rely on foreign nations. That's what Hezekiah is being tempted to do. And he's going to warn him not to do that. And we find, interestingly, in here, just like we did in the earlier chapters, or the previous chapters, is there's a counterpoint, that there's a woe pronounced, but along with that is a promise often given that sort of is a counterpoint to the woe. So he's addressing northern Israel, and in depending on exactly when he's preaching at this point in time, he's probably looking backwards. In the northern land of Israel, they had been attacked by the Assyrians, and the whole nation had been devastated except Samaria, the capital city. The king, Menahem, had been able to stall the destruction of Samaria by paying a lot of money to the king of Assyria. So they destroyed, they took over the whole nation except Samaria. But then when the Syrians, in alliance with Samaria, were attacking Judah, then Hezekiah called on, or I guess it was Ahaz, but called on Assyria to come down, and that's when they destroyed Samaria. So we have this kind of interaction. But he's giving a woe to the giving a woe to the Samaria. And the first thing, the first mark of the fallen church is that their leaders are drunk. And it comes out in verses 1 through 8. Let me just begin with the first verse. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. He repeats that in verse 3, that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. So one of the problems with the leaders of Ephraim, that's northern Israel, that's Samaria, was the leaders were intoxicated with drink, with wine. So they had no control, they had no wisdom, they did whatever they felt like doing, and they were giving themselves to this. And obviously they were bringing the land to ruin because of that. So the warning comes to there. So in verse 2, he warns them that judgment is coming, ruin is coming to them because of this lack of oversight, lack of control. They took pride in their this wreath, this image of their pride, and God's going to ruin it. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground." So God's going to send someone to them to throw their wreath down to the ground. That wreath, as we read in verse 3, is going to be trampled underfoot. Number verse 4, that fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before the harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. They're going to be totally overthrown. Their glory is going to be ruined. They're going to be thrown down because of their corruption that they have in them. In verse 7, it continues this really graphic imagery of the effects of the drunkenness. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Pretty graphic description of the situation they have in their midst. As I was thinking about this, and here I am, in a sense, a leader of a church, I've never really had the interest in getting drunk, except one time. back in the mid-80s, Greg Bonson filed a complaint against me and our session, and I had to go to a presbytery meeting on my own to deal with this and face that. And then after all of that, I had to preach. I'd been asked to preach the midweek sermon for a presbytery. So after all that was over and done with, I just felt so totally washed out. I really wish I had gotten drunk that night. But you'll be happy to know I didn't. I wandered the town, had a couple cups of coffee, and forestalled that. But I can understand feeling that at times. But the counterpoint to the drunkenness that they were experiencing and the problems in their leadership is this promise. In contrast to that, in verse 5, it says, "And in that day," so he's anticipating after the evil rulers are taken away and the restoration to the land takes place, "in that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." In contrast to finding any kind of security in wicked rulers, here he's reminding us that we have a sure hope in him. It reminds us of the crown of righteousness laid up for all those, as Paul said, who long for his appearing. And there'll be temporary fulfillments of this along the way, but the ultimate fulfillment is going to be on the last day. And even as we sang in that hymn 546, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we will get to experience that under our true head. He will be that glorious crown, that beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. So we have the warning, the corruption of their leadership that is spoken about here. In verse 9 through 13, there's they're cynical of spiritual things. This is the description of the fallen church or the apostate church. They mock God's message. Verse 9, "Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining this, his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there." Now that last sentence, you might think that's kind of silly, verse 10, and that's exactly, I say, its point. What they're doing is they're mocking the preaching of the word by the true prophets. And it's like a little ditty. And I can't really pronounce the Hebrew, but it's just as repetitive and just as silly as you see it in English. And it's like a child's little ditty that they take up in mocking the Word of God. Do and do, rule and rule, here and there, here and there. It's just, they're making fun of it. They're mocking God's Word because they don't want to hear anything about that. So since they're replacing the Word of God with a babble, God warns them in verse 11, "Well, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose,' but they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured." And so his warning and his statement to them is, well, because you aren't willing to listen to God's word, then I'm going to send a foreign nation to you. And the babbling you say is God's word, you're going to hear babbling all around you in foreign tongues. These foreign nations are going to invade you and take over you and oppress you. And all you're going to hear is babbling. And God makes fun of them for making fun of God's word. And so what you're going to hear in the babbling of foreign tongues is do and do, rule and rule, here and there. And so God warns them not to reject the word of God. And it's interesting what they rejected in verse 12. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. This is the invitation God had given to his people. Come unto me, as Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was God's promise to the people. This is your land of rest. This is the land of promise. Come in here and find refuge and find rest. And they didn't like what God had said, so they make fun of it and they ridicule it. And they reject it. And that's a warning, a convicting to us not to allow ourselves to be taken up with that as well, not to depreciate the word of God and the blessing of the word of God. Jeremiah gave the warning of what Isaiah says here is going to happen. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I'm bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. So instead of the intelligible word of God, they're going to hear the babbling of the language of an invading nation. So corrupt leadership, ridicule of the word of God, another mark of an apostate church or the fallen church is that they're confident in only their own strength. In verse 14, we have, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now he's turning, you see, from Samaria. He's just been describing them. Now he's picking up Judah. You think you're so good. You say, yeah, they have drunken rulers and they refuse God's word. But what about you? So hear the word of the Lord. You scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, they're scoffers too. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, and with the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Their boast is really incredible. They've made a covenant with death, however that formally was in their circumstances. But what the point is that nobody can touch us. We're invincible. We cannot be touched by any of these foreign powers. But they've made a lie their refuge. Instead of making God their refuge, they've made a lie their refuge and a falsehood their hiding place. Instead of God being their hiding place, a falsehood's their hiding place. And yet, in verse 16, again, this is the counterpoint between the woe and the promise. We have this most incredible statement in verse 16. This is an amazing thing. In the midst of God warning his people, and this is something that ought to both perhaps humble us and yet encourage us at the same time. In the midst of rebuking his people, he gives one of the greatest messianic promises of Isaiah. There are many in Isaiah. This is one of the greatest in this book. In verse 16, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Isn't that amazing? He's speaking to people who are scoffing at the word of God. And they've made a lie their foundation. They've made a falsehood their refuge. And God's rebuking them for that. And he's warning them the consequences of that. And yet in the midst of that, he gives them a promise. It's a messianic promise. So you've built your life on a sinking sand. Let me tell you what I will provide. I will provide a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. And if you build your house on that rock, it will stand. And we see how this is repeated in a variety of ways in Scripture. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. The rain comes down and the floods come up, and the house on the sand collapsed. See, they were building their house on the sand. He says, look, I will provide a rock for you to build on. And there are several places in the New Testament where this is repeated, but let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 6. It's a beautiful passage in which Peter is talking about the church and the blessedness of the church. And he mentions a number of different things, but let's just pick it up. And we'll pick it up at verse 4 just to get the flow here. It says, as you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Let me pause there for a minute. You see, that's the contrast that's going on in Isaiah. They rejected God's stone, but here God's provided it, chosen by God, precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and here he's quoting Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But then, to go on just a bit more, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So we have here in Isaiah both the warning not to build on falsehood or on lies, but then also the promise that God is providing for us a sure foundation stone on which, if we build, our lives will be firm and sure. It's an amazing grace of God that he does that. It's not just one constant rebuke over and over and over again. In the midst of that, he gives little jewels, little promises that the warnings bring us up short, but the promises then give us hope that we ought to build on that rock. And if Judah here should have built on that rock, and thankfully the remnant would, but there were many who would not. So after verse 16, in that tremendous messianic passage, then he comes back to the warning in verse 17 that they, as boastfully confident as they are, they will not escape God's judgment. So in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line. Pause for a moment. Here God's going to pile figure upon figure upon figure about how he's going to measure them and how judgment's going to come and they won't be able to escape it. So he goes to say, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. And then this very interesting figures of speech here. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. And let me pause there just for a minute. So he's using these images of why they're not going to escape. He's going to measure them. He's going to use his measuring tape and his plumb line, and he's going to show, and other prophets use similar imagery. He's going to show that they don't measure up, that they're going to fall, and he's going to take their lie that they trusted in and their falsehood that they hoped in, and he's going to take them away. And the covenant they think they made with death, he's going to annul it. It's not going to stand. And his storm of judgment is going to sweep through, and they're going to be beaten down by it. And the consequence is it's going to be like a bed too short to sleep on. In other words, it can't get comfortable. Those of you that are taller probably have that problem. I'm too short to ever have that problem. But a tall person can get on a bed and their feet hang over the edge and they can't get comfortable. Or a blanket. You ever been really cold in the middle of the night and you try to get the blanket and it's not big enough, it's too little, it won't cover you? These kind of homing images are a description of the discomfort they're going to be under, the terror that they're going to be under, the problem they're going to be under. He cites two instances of when he roused himself in punishment. Mount Perazim was when God broke out against the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5. And in Gibeon is when God used hail to demolish the Amorites at Gibeon. And the point is that rebellion against God will only end in disaster. And so the appeal in verse 22 is, now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. The warning that they need to turn away from their mocking. So Israel, the northern kingdom, has experienced and will experience judgment. Now Judah, you're no better off than they are. And yet, even after all this, he gives words of hope. Look at verse 23. Listen and hear my voice. His appeal began in verse 22. Stop your mocking. But here he's giving another word of hope. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? And let's just pause for a moment there. What he's saying is, you know, he's not going to plow forever. He's going to plow until the ground's ready for the seed, and then he's going to sow the seed. And what he's trying to communicate to the people of God is God's judgment is not going to last forever. There's a purpose in it. His discipline of Israel is not going to last forever. As an encouragement for them to listen. As an encouragement for them to heed. That there's a goal, there's a purpose. When God disciplines us, it's not to destroy us. It's to plow up the ground to make it ready for the seed that he would plant of his word in our hearts and our lives. When you and I allow our hearts to get hardened against God, what does he do? He brings discomfort into our lives to plow that field so that then he can plant the seeds of faith and hope and peace. And that's what this is describing. In verse 26, we pick it up. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. This is a reminder to Israel and to you and to me that God's discipline is perfectly tailored to you, to your circumstances. God knows exactly what He's doing. He is the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Can you trust God Almighty to do exactly for you what you need? The answer is absolutely yes. Whether it might be a time of discomfort or time of blessing, whatever it might be, whatever you need, God will tailor that exactly to you. Not for your destruction, but for your fruitfulness. Even as he describes how the different grains are ground, he doesn't destroy the grain, and he doesn't harvest all the grains in exactly the same way. They all have to be harvested in the way that fits them and their character. God brings into your life maybe certain trials that He wouldn't bring into somebody else's life. And it's not for you and I to envy one another or to think, well, God, you're letting them off a lot easier than me. Or, you know, you're kind of being hard on me, aren't you? It's not, He doesn't want us to be comparing each other with one another. He wants us to understand that He is doing in our lives what we need. And the trials that we have in our lives, He is wanting us to understand it so that we might bear fruit. So that we might bring glory to His name and be testimonies of His glorious salvation. There's a, I can't remember if this is a line in a hymn or a statement in a book, but behind a frowning providence, we see a smiling face. And that's what Isaiah is trying to encourage us in. That the eyes of faith would see beyond a providence that is dark, to see the hand of our glorious and wise and magnificent Heavenly Father perfectly doing His work in us. So that we might trust Him and hold fast to Him and ultimately have great hope to build our life on that foundation stone, to find refuge and rest in His Word and in His truth. Now here we've come to the end of 28 and come to the end of my time. So I didn't accomplish what I'd hoped to when we began, but I think this is perhaps a good place to stop, to remember not just the words of warning here, and they're worth remembering, but more importantly, remembering the words of hope for us. And remembering the words that He's giving to His people to cause them to love His truth and to find hope and refuge in Him. And may you and I do that. May we see behind a frowning providence a smiling face, the one who is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O Father, very much for your love and faithfulness, for giving us such a word, such a chapter, such a reminder of our wonderful and glorious Messiah who is our foundation stone on which we build. Thank you for the refuge and rest we can have in you and in your word. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from those temptations to find confidence in ourselves and the temptation to bitterness in times of trial. May we rest in your magnificent wisdom and the glorious hope that you have given us in Christ. Help us to find rest in Him and be with us in strength for the coming week. We pray in His name. Amen.